Pastor Wintley Phipps describes this passage that we read for Scripture in a way that, well, in a sense, relates to the windy day that we have before us. He says, "One windy afternoon, while walking across an empty field, the patriarch Abraham heard the voice of the Lord calling him. And he turned his face toward heaven and answered, 'Behold, here I am, Lord.' God said to Abraham, 'Take Isaac, your beloved son, to a mountain which I shall show you in the land of Moriah, and there offer him for a burnt offering to me.' Abraham must have said, 'Lord, surely I have misunderstood your command. Place Isaac, my beloved son, on an altar charred and burning? Place Isaac, the only legitimate progeny I have, my only heir to the promises of God, my only link to the Messiah and the Savior of the world, on an altar of sacrifice?' The more Abraham questioned, the more he was impressed that this was a divine decree from which there was no release. That night, Abraham couldn't eat. He waved away his food and walked alone in anguish and agony. When the night had passed and dawn lay faint on the horizon, Abraham summoned Isaac, saying, 'Come, my son, today we travel to a distant place.' As they walked together across the plains of the thickly wooded hills, father and son, so usually and easily engaged in conversation, were oddly silent. Isaac knew something was wrong. His father's usual cheerful face seemed like a mask of stone. Every now and often his countenance winced and grimaced like a field being plowed. 'Father,' said Isaac, 'I see we've got the wood and all we need for the fire, but Father, where is the lamb?' Abraham, closing his eyes, answered through groaning and labored breath, 'Son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering.' Together they built the altar and placed the wood upon it. Then with shaking hands, trembling voice, Abraham told Isaac what God had commanded him to do. 'My son,' he said, 'you are the lamb God told me to sacrifice.' Isaac's face went pale. He could have said, 'Old man, you've lost your mind. You obviously did not talk to mom about this. How could this act bear divine sanction and scrutiny?' From a child, Isaac had learned to trust and obey God, and he began to feel honored that God was calling him to give his life as an offering. There on the mountain, Isaac and Abraham knelt before the altar, praying together, weeping together. They embraced each other for one last time, and in a gesture of abject obedience, Isaac held out his hands to his father, saying, 'I'm ready.' Abraham tied Isaac's wrists with straps of leather. Isaac lay down on the altar. His feet and ankles were bound together. Abraham stretched out his arm. He raised the shimmering knife, the instrument of death, above his head. The flashing blade glimmered in the sky, and just when he was about to plunge the dagger into the heart of his son, a power from above stayed his hand, and a voice spoke from heaven, "Abraham, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. This was a test of your faith. Because you have obeyed my voice and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, I will bless thee. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, all because thou hast obeyed my voice." And this morning, do you see yourself in that promise? That's the good news, isn't it? You're part of that promise because Abraham obeyed his voice. You are part of that promise. Abraham saw a ram caught in the thicket. He brought it to the altar and offered it before the Lord. And one of the great lessons of life I have learned from this Bible narrative is that, like Abraham, each of us has been given by God at birth a precious, mysterious gift. This precious sacred gift of which I speak is the gift of freedom and free will. And that was only preserved for us because God put enmity there. Otherwise, we wouldn't have this. This gift of freedom was given to humanity after much deliberation and forethought. The Father, who knows the end from the beginning, understood the possible consequences of creating human beings with this precious gift of freedom. The Father told the Son in the spirit of the untold human suffering and the billions who would die if humans abuse this gift of freedom. The Godhead foresaw the sorrow and woe that would come to the earth if humanity abused and misused the gift of choice and free will. And so that day in that deliberative council in heaven, I imagine every pain human beings would ever feel was considered. Every tear that would ever be shed was counted. All humanity's shame and disappointment was weighed soberly and carefully. Every heartache was measured. Every ounce of anguish taken into account. God had a plan. God had a plan. Open your Bible to a hint of this with just about six words in this particular translation, the Revised Version, Romans 16:25. This mystery that I dare say we've been told that we will spend eternity gathering more and more impressions regarding the mystery that is spoken of in this passage. Ephesians chapter 1 also mentions this mystery, that before the foundation of the earth, there was a plan. In this verse 25, these six words, kept in silence through times eternal. Kept in silence through times eternal. A mystery. The plan for our redemption was not an afterthought. A plan formulated after the fall of Adam. It was an unfolding of the principles that from eternal ages have been the foundation of God's throne. From the beginning, God and Christ knew of the apostasy of Satan and of the fall of man through the deceptive power of the apostate. God did not ordain that sin should exist, but he foresaw its existence and made provision to meet the terrible emergency. So great was his love for the world that he covenanted to give his only begotten Son. Finish it with me. For God so loved the world that gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This plan said that to redeem and restore the freedom that was lost to humanity, God the Father would place his Son on an altar called the cross. On the altar of the cross, a sacrifice would be made for our sin. There at Calvary, the Father placed his Son on the altar, and like Isaac, Jesus became a willing sacrifice. But for us to know true freedom, one more step would have to be taken. Like Abraham, we too would have to come to the altar of the cross and lay on the altar our most precious gift and possession, our freedom. Our freedom is our most costly sacrifice and must be placed on the altar of the cross before we can be truly free. The Desire of Ages is expresses it in a couple of statements like this. When the soul surrenders to Christ, there is the highest sense of freedom. The only condition upon which the freedom of man is possible is that of becoming one with Christ. And when we place our freedom on the altar of the cross, are we truly free? And when we place our freedom on the altar of the cross, God, as he did with Abraham, will give that freedom back to us. Review and Herald, November 24, 1885, says, "The only freedom a finite will can enjoy consists in coming into harmony with the will of God, complying with the conditions that make man a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And from the study that some of us have enjoyed on Wednesday nights, here's what Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings says, and this is page 62. Probably the most encouraging statement that I have recently come to resonate with, and I'll share it with you. God does not design that our will should be destroyed. You like that? I mean, there's a certain amount of self-preservation in this action, isn't there? I think it's similar to what Patriarchs and Prophets says about that Isaac, what encouraged him about going up on the altar and laying his hands before the trembling hands of his father to be tied up, be ready to be burned, as a gift to God. What encouraged him to do that? She says that he had insight into the resurrection capability. Isn't that beautiful? He had insight into the resurrection capability. After all, how was he born? I mean, he had heard the story. It's impossible. You're not to be. You shouldn't be here. I mean, this is... You're the spiritual son, the gift of the Spirit. So you see the type and antitype of this beautiful picture of Jesus and the Father, and how Jesus shouldn't have been born as he was born. God does not design that our will should be destroyed, for it is only through its exercise that we can accomplish what he would have us to do. Our will is to be yielded to him, that we may receive it again. Isn't that beautiful? So we give our will to him, and he sends it back down to us, she says. And then she says, it comes back from our, well, I'm saying this. Basically, we sang about it, didn't we? Hymn number 179. The high priest who knows. In fact, I was just, take a look at hymn number 179 again, verse 4. He knows the frailties of our frame, Hebrews, okay? For he has borne our griefs. Do you have some bad days? Jesus has borne those griefs. Our great high priest once felt the same. He can send relief. He can send relief. So this statement in Mount of Blessings, our will is to be yielded to him that we may receive it again, purified and refined, and so linked in sympathy with the divine that he can pour through us the tides of his love and power. Well, we've seen some power, haven't we? I have only seen it vicariously through the help of my wife, who showed me some movies, some video of the powers Dana was speaking of, the power of water. And I love this, that he gives us his love and power through tides of his love and power. This is how we share our most precious gift, our freedom, and exercise it when we say, like Paul, I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15, I die. And then what comes after death? The resurrection. There's been a few opportunities for me to, in our house, to exercise the gift of freedom. In a poignant but unusual way. You see, we have some windows that are high, and sometimes we open them and we figure that they're above the mosquitoes. And fortunately, we live in this valley, which is very kind to us, very kind to us. We don't have any Alaskan mosquitoes, which are like birds, or anyway. And so I have opened the window at times, but I have been surprised about some guests that enter our home. And there's been, over the last 30 plus years, there's been some visitors, including a couple of birds that have big eyes, and they can turn their necks basically 360. Not really, but yeah. One time I came into the house and there was a screech owl waiting for his dinner, sitting on the top part of the chair in the kitchen, saying, "Where is it?" And there was nothing in front of him except the table, probably a mess, and he didn't see any food. Actually, when he saw me, he wasn't too impressed. He wasn't too impressed. And how did I feel? I wasn't very impressed either, except kind of shocked. An uninvited guest. My first thought when dealing with that kind of bird is, where are the leather gloves? I didn't have the courage to mess around with any sort of sharp talons with a owl in the kitchen. And so I had the opportunity to be like, in a sense, like God is with us. We're trapped. Peter even talks about this whole earth being a prison house. I doubt that that owl would be able to find himself out. Maybe as he became more hungry after time, he would be so desperate before he became too weak, maybe he could find that open window upstairs. But I believe he was in a big trap like my house. And in a sense, we're also like that owl in my house. We're in this prison house called Planet Earth. No way out. No way out. Unless someone knows the way, who's been there, who knows what this creature has gone through, and can provide salvation for this creature. And so I had the privilege of possibly scaring him as I approached with those gloves after I had opened one window and opened the door, you know, give him plenty of choices, but it was a joy to see him or her and other birds make their freedom. And my, do they enjoy it. They enjoy air that's moving much better than that air inside a house. And I'm sure some of you have had birds. They will try to get out through windows and they hit their head against the windows and you just feel so sorry for them because they quickly become exhausted in that quiet air in the house. They're not used to that type of air. It's kind of like we're not designed for this planet. This is the prison house of sin. And so the privilege, in a way, kind of like a God experience, nurturing and giving freedom to this creature. And I believe that's, in a way, a taste of what God experienced. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Some of you have been praying and even had a question about, well, how is Melissa? Wednesday night, we mentioned that the following day, we would take Melissa, 43-year-old, who has spent the last 2 years gradually tapering down with a prescription opiate, tapering down so that she would be, by this opiate, repulsed by meth. 2 years. And now she qualifies to be recommended to Yakima, where this rehab center for 2 months will program, reboot her mind to be without even this prescription opiate. And so early Thursday morning, her boyfriend and I and Melissa went to Yakima. And it was so similar to the description. On the way, we quoted scripture and highlighted one of the great fears that she had during these 2 years. She would probably take a smoking prize. She probably consumed more cigarettes than there's only one other person in my ministry that has consumed more cigarettes that I know of, that I can think of right now. Melissa is the second highest. And my, did she love those cigarettes when the anxiety that probably started years ago with adverse childhood experiences, big time, adverse domestic violence in her marriage, adverse this and that. She's tried to end it all many times and felt like life was hopeless. And so when we were quoting scripture, we were basically saying, yes, you'll feel like you're going to die, but you won't. You won't. Because resurrection is coming. Resurrection is coming. But there will be a death of Melissa, but a resurrection coming. So I invite you to pray for her for these next 2 months. In saying goodbye to her, it was very similar in a sense of the goodbye that we read in Scripture, that Abraham said goodbye to his son. She was that insecure, and it was a miracle that she didn't say, turn around, I can't take this. Huge levels of anxiety. But through the power of the Holy Spirit and Scripture, we're praying that she will have a new start. One of the texts that we were, I think, inspired to remember is Philippians chapter 3, 13. This is what Melissa is going to be doing the next 2 months, various ways. In fact, I told Daylene, I said, I'm going to tell her I'm going to be at her graduation, because there is a ceremony. There's an affirmation. But I felt like saying, don't call me to get you before the graduation. My old nature would like to say that. My nature of wanting to control, wanting to use pressure and control and maybe even an element of disappointment. You know, oh, it's horrible. It's horrible. And I'm thankful that I didn't come to that point. I think that's providential that I didn't. Always be positive. Here's this passage, Philippians 3:13, and Melissa heard this because she's got a lot of past. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And when I said Philippians, now this is the God moment. When I said Philippians 3:13, she said, "What did you say? That's my birthday. 3:13. And so her boyfriend flagged that on her computer. The bonds that God provided were just quite striking. You also, guaranteed, this world will bring you to a feeling that you're trapped, and you will ultimately desire to be free. And we find freedom by giving our will to our great high priest, and then he sends it back to us, sanctified and purified, to move forward into the future.